So we're reading from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, which is, of course, the whole chapter. Revelation 5, 1 to 14. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." This ends the reading of the word.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand your word and to receive it, that you would shape us and mold us into the image of your Son, that you would build us up. We pray that you bless the thoughts of our hearts, the meditations of our minds, and the words of my mouth, that they would be pleasing to you and bring glory to your holy name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You have a rare experience. Revelation is probably not a book I'll preach from often, especially outside of chapter 2 and 3. So this is a rare experience. We're also going to be doing, I remember a couple weeks ago we did a bit of jumping around. There's going to be a little bit of that going as well, but we won't actually do the contest. So again, this week we're looking at a passage in the New Testament that says something about who Jesus is, right? About who he is and what he's done. And we're just sort of looking at this in preparation for Advent. I'd sort of thought of doing Revelation in Advent because I'd once heard a minister say something about it's appropriate during Advent to contemplate Christ's second coming, his return, in light of his first coming. And I think he was right. And so I thought, I'll look at something in Revelation. And then I found this. But this doesn't really have much to do with his second coming at all. So it went a different way than I had initially thought. So as a bit of context, just to flip back to Revelation chapter 1 and 2. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So the author is John. I recall hearing debates from some academic circles about who the author is. Is some other John than John? I believe verse 2 makes it clear that this is John the apostle of Jesus Christ who walked around with him, because it says, who bore witness, past tense, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. So he's claiming to have been an eyewitness and to have borne testimony to his eyewitness. So it sounds to me like someone who might have done something silly like write a gospel. Right? So I believe this is the gospel writer. that wrote the gospel that we call John now. And the important thing to remember is this is something that an angel told John that was given to the angel as a trustworthy messenger from Jesus, who received it from his Father. And it's about things that are to come. Right? It's about things that are to come at that time. So we're not actually going to get into a lot of sort of predictions of happenings, because it's not really in this chapter so much. But just if you ever read through the rest of Revelation, one of the challenges is to realize some of it might be fulfilled and some of it might not be fulfilled, and how much is fulfilled already and how much isn't is up for debate. So anyway, the other important thing is to take a quick look at chapter 4. I'll just summarize it. First, he receives, so he hears the message, and he's told specific messages to seven churches, and that's chapter 2 and 3. And if I'm likely to preach another sermon on Revelation, that's likely what I'll do. But anyway, so he gives those messages, and when he's done giving those messages, he has this vision of heaven, and he sees God enthroned in heaven. And there's a description of these four creatures, the four living creatures. But he sees God in his glory enthroned in heaven. And so when it says the one who is on the throne, it's talking about God. And verse 11 is important to note. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And that'll come up later on. But he's worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because he's creator. John writes this because it's a message given to him coming from Jesus for the churches about things that are to come. And that's important to keep in mind if you ever read it. Now, the thing that struck me was, first there's a picture, there's the God on his throne and he's holding a scroll, and an angel proclaims, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one's found to be worthy. And John reacts to this by crying. And that struck me as very odd. And so we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at four different sort of statements that this passage makes about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. But that's first I want to look at the scroll, because that struck me as really bizarre, right? Every once in a while something jumps off the page and it doesn't, you know, and I think that's worth investigating a little further then. So it got me wondering, what is this scroll that it makes John weep that it won't be opened? Right? I mean, that's his reality. It won't be opened if he starts crying. And I got to thinking, in the Old Testament, at different points, you hear about the Book of Life. And I think for John, the difference between a scroll and a book would be nothing. Right? For us, we think of two different things. One's a piece of antiquity, something ancient, something from history a long time ago, and a book is a different way of making that. But I think for him, a scroll and a book wouldn't be fundamentally different in his mind. So I'm going to flip to Exodus chapter 22. I'm just going to look at three passages in the Old Testament that mention the Book of Life or scroll. Exodus chapter 22, verses 30 to 33. Aha, I can't read my own writing. It's 32. Because Exodus chapter 22 doesn't have a verse 33. I was getting perplexed. All right, chapter 32. Chapter 32, 30 to 33. And this is Moses talking with God. Or first he's talking to the people. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. So Moses is asking God to forgive their sin, and if he's not going to, he says, blot me out of your book that you have written. And this is an allusion to the Book of Life, right? In Psalm 139, 139:16, we have, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none." So again, it's describing a book that is written, that has written in it all the days that the psalmist is going to live, and sort of the contents of those days. So that's less talking about a book of life, but a book of what Matthew Henry would describe as designs and methods of divine providence towards the church. I love that phrase, and I think it captures it. But it's a book of God's plan, to put it simply. Also, Daniel 7, verse 10. That's after Ezekiel. There we go, Daniel. Daniel 7. And I just can't hit 7. Daniel 7, verse 10. This is a vision that Daniel has. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, his clothing white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So this could either be a reference to something like the Book of Life, where it's got a list of names of who is God's children, who is not. Or it could be a reference to a sort of a record document, a criminal record of sorts, right? The books are open. Here's recorded what you did and didn't do in your life. And that's the basis of judgment. So there's different possibilities just looking at the Old Testament, what this book could be. Now, one of the... I was reading some commentaries about it, and so I already mentioned what Matthew Henry said. Matthew Henry suggests it's a book of God's plan, what he called the designs and methods of divine providence towards the church, sort of God's plan for his children. And that John weeps because the plan is hidden from the church, right? And I'm not convinced he's got it totally right. That could be possible. I actually read through a lot of Revelation and flipped ahead to try to figure out if you ever find out what the scroll is. So you get the breaking of the seals, and you never actually get told this is what was on the scroll, right? It doesn't actually happen. After the breaking of the seals, there's a whole bunch of other visions and stuff John sees, and at the end of that, the Book of Life gets opened. So it could be the Book of Life, but it doesn't necessarily have to be, right? But what somebody else was saying in a commentary was in Roman days at the time, they would seal a document, like a legal document, with 7 seals, right? And they'd do this to make sure it was properly sealed, and each seal would be sort of the seal of a different witness to the document, and this would make it legally binding and secure. And typically this would be used for deeds of property or for wills. And so the suggestion seemed to be that, I mean, this person said that it could be the Book of Life, or it could be, in a sense, the Lamb's will. Right? Sort of a last will and testimony. This is the Lamb's will. Of what will happen to those who are his, which actually wouldn't be all that much different from the Book of Life, right? I mean, the two things sort of overlap, right? What I can say for sure is the opening of all the seals is a move towards final judgment, right? To the last day. So opening all the seals moves towards judgment. So it does make some sense. I think it's the Book of Life, but I can't say for sure. But it does make some sense. It does sort of fit that the seals that lead to the opening of the Book of Life are those things, those activities that lead to final, lasting judgment. But it could be like Matthew Henry suggests, something about the designs and methods, sort of God's plan. Or it could be a sort of a record of life by which we would be judged. Right? I mean, it could be any number of things. The important thing to notice is it's a tragedy that it can't be opened. Right? The language used to describe John, that John uses to describe himself, is the sort of language one would use about severe weeping at a funeral. Right? It's a severe loss. Right? And so that leads us actually to the first statement about Jesus. And it's made by one of the elders. And the elder says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Essentially, this says four different things about Jesus, three of which we'll look at. It calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It calls him the Root of David. It says he has conquered, which I think is self-explanatory. Well, maybe not. Maybe I'll say something about that. And it says that he's worthy. It says he's worthy because it said no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So he's found worthy to open the scroll. First it calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you flip back to Genesis chapter 49, which is way back at the front, chapter 49, verses 9 to 10, this is Jacob blessing his sons. Right, so this is near the end of Jacob's life in Israel, and he's blessing his 12 sons. Sorry, Jacob's life in Egypt, sorry. And he's blessing his 12 sons. And it's Genesis 49, 9 to 10. And he says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So this describes Judah as having power and the right to rule. And it's taken as a prophecy towards sort of the David's line as king. But it's also a prophecy towards the Messiah, which is what the elder uses it as. The second thing is he's called the Root of David. And I'm going to look at Isaiah 11. But it struck me as strange. Usually Jesus is referred to as the descendant of David, right? An offspring of David, not the root of David. And this says root. And it's an important truth that that while Jesus is a biological descendant of David, therefore, say, a branch, more importantly, he's the root of David. He's the beginning for David. He's the reason why David was the king. And he's sort of the cause of setting up the image of the victorious king with the line. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 2, and then verse 10. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then verse 10. "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So not only is he a descendant of David, but he comes before David and is sort of the cause of David. That's the second thing it says. It says also that he has conquered. And he's conquered the power of sin. He's conquered the power of death. And he's conquered the power of the devil. And that'll be clearly shown later on in the book of Revelation. But we're not doing a series in Revelation, so you can read that for yourself if you're so inclined. But the defeat of the devil is one of the things that's irrevocably clear in Revelation. There's no sort of wondering about if that's going to happen or not. His defeat is quite clear. But the fourth thing it says, that the elder says about Jesus, is that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, which means he's worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And it's him alone. He's the only one worthy. And we'll see a little later on why he's worthy. So then we'll turn to verse 6 for the second sort of statement about Jesus. Follows right on what the elder says. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And this description of what John sees tells us quite a bit about who Jesus is. And in contrast to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this sort of conquering, powerful force, now he sees a lamb, right? Which is sort of the height of victimology, right? In thinking of, if you want to think of yourself as a victim, you're a lamb, not a lion, right? I mean, this is not a forceful animal that can, cause something. This is something that things happen to. But more importantly, it's an allusion to the sacrificial system, specifically the Passover, where in Exodus, and I'm not going to flip to it because it'd be way too much to read because it's a very lengthy account. And the reason it's a lengthy account in Exodus is because it's such an important thing that it's described in such detail. It's on the final plague where Pharaoh had refused to release the people of Israel from Egypt. The final plague was the firstborn of all of Egypt would die. And Israel was told, you must kill a lamb and put its blood on your doorposts, and then you eat the Passover meal, right? And anyone inside the door where the blood has been put will be spared. And when it says a lamb standing as though it had been slain, it's a reference to that. It's a reference to Passover, the method by which the wrath of God will be spared, or one would be spared from the wrath of God. And so a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Also says seven horns. And the horns is an allusion to power or authority. The right to rule, that's sort of authority, and the power to affect that right. So it's both of those things. It's the power and the right to rule. And the seven eyes is the big technical word used to describe God is omniscient, or all-seeing is what that means. So it's this all-seeing or having complete wisdom, right? So it describes Jesus as a lamb who was slain that has complete power and authority and has complete knowledge and wisdom. Because seven is sort of this perfect number. And seven is actually a very... 7 and 12 are the two most popular numbers. Actually, it's 7 and 24 for some reason are very popular numbers in the book of Revelation. And often, I think 7 is used as a sort of the perfection of something, right? 7 shows the perfection of it. So it means perfect authority, perfect power, perfect wisdom is what he sees represented in Jesus. And we see the 24 elders, and later on there'll be 24 gates in the city and stuff like that. But so far we've seen he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he's worthy and he's conquered. But we also see he's a slain lamb. And even as a slain lamb, he has perfect power and authority. Right? The slain lamb has perfect power and authority and has perfect wisdom and knowledge and foresight. The third statement about Jesus comes in the song that is sung by the elders and the four living creatures, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And it says that he is worthy to take the scroll. So we've already seen that. So it's a repetition. And to open its seals. And the new thing now is it says why he's worthy. So if we look back to chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So God is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because he has created. Here it says, the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because he was slain. And his slaying, his death wasn't idle. And by his blood, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The reason he's worthy to open the scroll is because he has died. Because he was slain on the cross. And by his death on the cross, he ransomed people for God. I mean, the image of the ransom is the image of being in captivity. We were under another's power. And we were bought from that by a price. But it's not just that we were taken out of that, but we were brought into something else. Right? We were, in a sense, bought out of slavery, and then we were made a member of the household. It describes it here. We were ransomed for God, and we've been made a kingdom of and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Right? There's a belonging, a unity in a kingdom, and we're made priests. And that signifies entering into God's presence. Right? That he's worthy to take the scroll because he was slain, and by being slain, he bought us. He ransomed us from captivity for God. And it's people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. There's not a corner of the earth where people exist that are excluded from this. Right? There are people who are excluded from this, but not because of where they live on the earth, not because of what language they speak, not because of what people group they belong to, no geographical, political, or social reason why they're excluded from this. From every tribe, language, people, and nation. And we're made into a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God. So we're taken out of bondage and into a place of rule, into a place of safety, in a sense, under the protection of the king. The fourth statement about Jesus is found in verses 12 and 13. And this is after, so the elders and the four living creatures sing this song. And then John looks around and he hears around the throne, outside of the living creatures and the elders, it's sort of drawing these circles. Outside of them, just tens of thousands of angels. And the either myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, or depending on the translation, some say 10,000 of 10,000. It's just saying it's an innumerable, uncountable number, right? And these tens of thousands of angels around respond to this song. They hear this song and they just have to get in on it, right? And they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." One of the commentaries, if we were doing a series on Revelation, I suspect this one might actually be a verse we'd keep coming back to, because one of them suggested, and I didn't get a chance to actually see how right they were, but I suspect they are, that there's seven things listed, right? He's worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing, seven things. And they suggested, and I think they're right, that they correspond to the seven seals in one way or another. There's some relationship with them. And the reason I suspect they're right is I think it was John Wesley who suggested that. And usually when he suggests strange things like that, he's usually right. So, so he's worthy to receive all these things. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them saying. So now, first you have the elders and the four living creatures with their song. Then all the angels respond. And then every living being has to respond. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, I mean, I could go through and say something about each of the seven different things that the Lamb is worthy of. But I just wanted to bring again to your mind chapter 4, verse 11, and the similarity between the lists of things that our Lord God, Creator, is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. And those things are duplicated in the list of what the Lamb is worthy to receive. And then all living creatures everywhere say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, and glory, and might forever and ever. Again, some repetition of the list. And I think this actually says something very important about the Trinity, right? Or these two members of the Trinity, at least. English is a problem language. And I know some theologians get around the problem language by using Greek, because that's how the early formation, that's the language the early theological formularies were made in. But I dislike speaking Greek because I'm not a Greek speaker. I speak English. So I want to try to express the thought in the language I know. I mean, what you see here is a distinction, right? There's two errors we can make in thinking about the Trinity. One is to blur any distinction, so that essentially we're worshiping one God with no distinction between the three members of the Trinity, right? We can blur those distinctions. Or the other mistake we can make is we can divide the three completely so that there's no oneness, right? So we either, right, there's the one God with the three persons is the typical language, but like I said, English is a problem, and I find that not necessarily the most helpful language, but I can't think of a better term for it. But you can either blur the oneness or blur the threeness. And this actually sets up in respect to two members of the Trinity. You see the one on the throne, and you see the Lamb. And in a sense, they're distinctive, right? But then you also see a unification of them, because it is only God who is worthy of worship. And at the end it says, the four living creatures and the elders, or it says the elders fell down and worshipped. And they're worshipping the Lamb and the one who's on the throne. Right, so it's saying something very important about the unity, that it says, you know, God is worthy, the Creator, our Father, is worthy of glory, honor, and power. But then it says the same thing about the Lamb. Right, so there's distinction. You can sort of differentiate, but you can't separate. Right, they can't be separated or severed from each other. Right, you can see a difference. Some sort of difference, some minor kind of difference, but there's a distinct unity in being, in who they are. And I think that's sort of pictured here, that you see one on the throne, you see a Lamb, and you know, the one on the throne is holding the scroll, the Lamb takes the scroll to open the scroll. So, you know, there's even difference of action, but there's a unity because they're both worthy of receiving glory and honor and power, and the only way that's possible is if they're both God. Anyway, that's the sort of point from that. So I think what we see in respect to this being Advent, we see, I think, in this passage very clearly that the purpose that Jesus came for was to die on the cross. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Not just because a baby was born. That's a joyous occasion, of course. Seriously, it's generally a historically insignificant occasion unless that person does something relatively important. And that's fairly rare. But we celebrate Christmas because, not just because Jesus was born, but because that was the beginning. That was the starting point, in a sense, of salvation. Jesus was born so that he could die on the cross. And even that in and of itself wouldn't be something worth celebrating unless by dying on the cross he did ransom people out of captivity for God. Right? And that by ransoming people out of captivity, he made them a kingdom of God and priests to God. And that's the reason we can celebrate Christmas, is because Christmas leads to Calvary, and Calvary leads both to our salvation, or being made right with God, or being ransomed for God, and our sanctification, and which means being, that's a big word again, which means being made more like Jesus, being made being made to live more and more every day in ways that are pleasing to God, in accordance to his will, and ultimately leads to our glorification, which means we will one day be in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, under his rule, and we will live perfectly and see his glory perfectly without dying, which is a phenomenal thing. So as we come to celebrate Christmas, I'd encourage each one of us to keep this in mind as well, that Christmas without Calvary is just another day.